Morning, everybody. If you want to turn to the book of James, chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin. We're going to be moving around a lot in the Bible today, but we're going to begin in James, chapter 1. And this morning I want to talk about sin. It's something that, you know, the world isn't overly interested in talking about too often, but it's still evident that it's out there. We think of the world has a sin problem. Even within the church, there's a sin problem. And individually, we have a sin problem. Even those of us that are saved still struggle with sin. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning and see how we can kind of try to avoid as much as we can a life of sin. And the topic came up to me. I've been thinking about it for about a year now, but I was having a conversation with one of my coworkers who's not a believer, but he's one of the lawyers at City Hall with me, and so we bounce a whole bunch of things off each other, and he has a really good working knowledge of what the Bible says, actually, because he told me he's read it through 2 times himself, and so, you know, not a believer, but he's interested in kind of historical books and those types of things. And one of the statements he made to me was that, you know, you can see big themes and ideas in the Bible. It's not hard. So, you know, he pointed out you sin, you know, grace, love, like some of those really big ideas. He's like, as you read through it, you can see, you know, all these topics covered a whole bunch of times in different historical settings, in different ways. You know, you see examples of it. You can see it taught in the epistles and whatnot. So even somebody who's not a believer at a reading of God's Word can see some of these topics that pop out. And sin is one of the ones, I think, that shows up quite regularly. So my hope, again, is by looking at this, we understand it a little bit more and that we're able to short-circuit kind of sin entering into our life. So in James chapter 1, I just want to read 2 verses here that kind of get to the idea of the life cycle of sin. And so that idea came up, I was listening to Sam Cherian at Galilee Family Camp last year, and he used that phrase of the life cycle of sin, and it's pointed out as a kind of a 3-step process here in James chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. Just before it, it talks about temptation and what have you, and in verse 14 it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then, when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so you can see this life cycle of sin played out in a 3-step process. We can see that it starts with temptation, and then temptation leads to sin, and then sin turns into death. And so, you know, I enjoyed science as a kid, and when I kind of see this sort of thing, I think of, you know, the life cycle of bugs or those type of things. They start as an egg, then they move into a larvae, then a pupa, and then it's a fully grown adult, and you see this cycle go around and around. And here we have something somewhat similar of a life cycle, although it doesn't keep going and going. It ends in death. And the idea of sin leading to death, I would say, is not foreign to anybody who has a, you know, even cursory knowledge of what the Bible has to say. Sin leading to death is well known. One of the first verses I remember learning as a kid, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So those of us that are saved understand that there is this sin problem that we have, but there's a solution, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were actually singing about that here in you know, the kids' song that we were doing. And I find a lot of the simplest, best ideas about what the Bible says are often summed up in kids' books or kids' songs. Because it's not a big exposition on everything that's in the Bible, but it's distilling down the major themes into something that a kid can remember. And so one of the verses we were saying was, "Though I may not lie or steal and am well behaved, as a sinner I must know that I must be saved. Then my heart will open be, and the Savior I shall see will believe he died for me, a little child." And while that's true of a little child, it's also true of an adult. It doesn't matter how old you are. We have this need, first of all, to be saved from our sins, and the only way to do that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But even after that has happened and we're accepted into the family of God, sin still exists in our lives and the worlds around us, and it's something we can struggle from. And so I want to examine a few different examples of that as we see laid out in Scripture. Again, keeping with the idea of, it's throughout the whole Bible. It's not just, mentioned once and never dealt with again. We will see this pattern of temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. You may have some ideas of some of the places we might go already in your head. But I want to understand what those are, and then I also want to talk about knowing this pattern, what can we do about it? Because, it's great to say, oh yeah, I can see that pattern and what have you, but if you're not going to do anything about it, you're still going to struggle with this. So I want to look at ways that we can short cycle this life cycle of sin as believers. If you want to turn back right to the very beginning of God's Word, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you may have thought of this as I was talking about temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. This recount from what God's Word has to say right from the very beginning may have come into your mind. In Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read just a few verses here. We have the story of creation's kind of happened. It's recounted in Genesis chapter 1, and in chapter 2, it's kind of the continuing of that very early history as far as mankind is concerned. And so chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. You see, "And the Lord God commanded the man," or Adam, "saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die." And so that life cycle we see starts right here. We see it announced clearly early on in man's history, that there's this one tree that they're not supposed to eat from, and if they do, if they break the rule, the cause is going to be death. So we see that warning right off the bat in God's Word. As we will see, it didn't mean immediate death for them for disobedience, but it did mean death coming into the world. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 6 is where we're going to read, but just the precursor to that is Satan and the serpent talking back and forth, and they have this exchange about, what did God really say? That's not exactly how it went down. And so, I guess for context, we'll go back to verse 4. We see, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So they have this exchange about this tree, and it's like, oh yeah, that's just a story. That's not real. That's not what God really meant. And the reason he doesn't want you to touch it, or he doesn't want you to eat it, is you will be like him in that day, the day you eat of it. So we see her response in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And then there's the continuing on of the discussion where God shows up and they're hiding and what have you. But I just want to dwell for a little bit on these verses. We see that she is tempted by the way the fruit looked. And not just the way it looked, but the idea of what that would make her, or how it would cause her to be. It would change how she was, and it would make her like God. So she has this temptation of pride of being like God right before her, and she could choose what to do. Leave it alone or take of it. And so what she chooses to do is take it, eat it, and then she's changed. Everything's different. She has this temptation that leads her to sin and disobey God, And we're going to get to the death side of things shortly, but we see that pattern, that already playing out. Temptation leading to sin. As we move forward in the in chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 19, there's God is talking with the serpent, he talks with Eve, and then as he's finishing up talking with Adam, in verse 19, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It's that idea of death that God warned about. Just in briefly ago in chapter 2, we see him again proclaiming is going to happen here in chapter 13. So because there was temptation that led to sin, and sin leading to death comes forth right in the very beginning of God's word. We don't read of Adam's actual death until Genesis 5:5. At that point it says that he's 930 years old, but we see death coming into the world here because of that sin leading to death. So that's example one of this life cycle of sin. I want to look at another one. So that's in the Old Testament right at the beginning. It's not just something that happened back then. If you come with me to Acts chapter 5, we'll see another example of this life cycle of sin playing out. And this one's a bit more dramatic, I would suggest. It's more immediate. But we see these same steps. We see temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. We'll start reading just in verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And Joseph, who is named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we'll just pause here. We see that there's this man, Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, that he has some possession, he has some land, he goes out and he sells it, and he comes and brings it to the apostles' feet. So he's giving it to them to distribute for the benefit of all that are around. That's what the previous verses talk about them kind of living communally and sharing everything that they have. So we have this one man, Barnabas, who does that. Then we're quickly introduced to a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they presumably do the same thing. They sell some land, and they bring the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet. In verse 3, we see, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie into the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Well, it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Have you not lied to, you have not lied to men, but to God." And so we see Peter calling out Ananias for what he's doing. We see him calling him out as holding back some of the proceeds. He's pretending like he's giving all of the money, all the proceeds that he had from that land sale, for the good of everybody, but he's kept some of it back. And if you're paying really close attention, you'll notice that Peter uses the same kind of language specifically that we saw in James chapter 1 about this temptation. He talks about it as, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" Back in James chapter 1, it talked about how temptation, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. So we see this pattern playing out again here in Scripture. As we read forward in verse 5, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who had heard these things, and the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." So we see temptation, we see sin, and we see death, all playing out in just a few short verses. As we continue on in this chapter, we'll see the exact same thing happens with his wife. "Now it was about 3 hours later when the wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' And Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So we see the same thing happens to his wife Sapphira. We see Ananias and Sapphira being tempted by greed. They wanted to keep some of the proceeds to themselves. We see them being jealous of Barnabas, that he was getting some adulation from those that were around him. And so they wanted what he had. So they have this temptation in front of them. They choose to act on it. It brings forth sin that they lie about what's going on with their transaction, that they're bringing everything before the people of the Lord, when in fact they're only bringing a part of it and holding a piece of it back. And then we see the immediate response is that they fall down dead, and that they're buried and taken away. We're also noted in this section that they're lying not just to the people that were there, but to the Holy Spirit, to God directly. They're making it seem like they're doing something for him when they're really not. They wanted all the glory that went along with everything, but they didn't want the sacrifice of it. And so we can take a lesson here from Ananias and Sapphira to not lie to God's people. And so we see this death happening immediately, whereas the previous example we saw, it didn't happen for quite some time, but we can clearly see this threefold pattern: temptation leading to sin, and sin leading to death. I want to look at one more example. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll see the same pattern played out with David. Again, one of the things as we're looking at this is that if you're noting who the people are that are falling into this trap, they're not, you know, the poor, vile sinners that have no idea who God is, have no relationship with him. We have Adam and Eve, who walked with God. We have Ananias and Sapphira, who were, you know, presumably Christians in the church, trying to do work and to make things better for the other early Christians. And here we're going to look at David, one who's called a man after God's own heart. So while we often talk about sin being a problem for, you know, people that need a Savior, that's absolutely true. But we see there are people here that have close relationships with God that are all also falling into this pattern of temptation and sin. We'll look at David and Bathsheba. And we'll just read the first five verses in this section. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof in the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent to David and said, 'I am with child.'" And so, again, we can see this pattern playing out. We see temptation. David's not where he's supposed to be. He should have been out in battle with everybody else, but he stayed behind. But then he continued to make things worse. He went out. You know, he wasn't looking for trouble, but he went out. He peered down, saw somebody that he thought was beautiful, and didn't just leave it at that. He pursued it. He gave in to the temptation for lust. And so we see that he inquires about who she is. He sends messengers to have her come over, and she does, and the end result is that she becomes pregnant. In the following verses, we're not going to read through them, but in verses 6 to 13, we see that David tries to cover things up. So he tries to get Bathsheba's husband to come back, calls him back from the front lines, from the battle where David really should have been himself, and tries to get Uriah to go and be with his wife so that there can be this clean cover-up that the child is really Uriah's and not Bathsheba, or and not David's. So he, David encourages Uriah to go and be with his wife. He even goes as far as getting Uriah drunk and tries to get him to, you know, stumbling in to be with his wife. But Uriah doesn't cooperate. He says things about, like, how could I go and be with my wife when everybody else I know is out battling? They're all out doing something, and I should be out there too. So we have this one Uriah who seems like he's trying to do the right thing. And when he doesn't cooperate, David sends a note with him, sends him back to the front line with a death warrant. And it basically says, put Uriah at the front of the battle, back away from him, you know, the enemy will kill him, and then, you know, I'll be free of this trouble. And that's exactly what happens. The leader of the army does exactly as the note says, and that happens, that Uriah is killed in battle. So we see this death coming to, we had temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. In this case, it leads to the death of another. It leads to the death of Uriah. But on top of that, we see afterwards that David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and we see that it says that the Lord is not pleased with this. At the very end of verse 27, it says, when her mourning was over, because Uriah had been killed, when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. We're not going to read through all of 2 Samuel chapter 12, but I think most people would know the exchange that's there. There's Nathan the prophet who gives a bit of a parable to David about this one who has much. Somebody comes, and the one who has much doesn't take of his own, but he steals from somebody who has little and uses that to feed his guest. And David's all upset about, you know, that's not right. Who would do that? And then Nathan says, but that's you. You've done this. Not to feed somebody, but to feed yourself, to feed your own lust. And David's remorseful. But we see the end result here as well is in 2 Samuel, in verses 15 through 19, that the Lord struck down the child that Bathsheba bore to bore to David and Bathsheba, and then ultimately in those verses, in verses 18 and 19, the child is told to be dead. So again, we have this example of temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. Now, if I just stop talking now, it's kind of a depressing message to give, but we've seen people who are closely related to God, have this great relationship with him, and are trying to serve after him, that are running into these problems. And I don't want to leave things there and just say, you know, do better. I want to give some examples of how we might be able to achieve that. So I want to talk about a few ways that we can try to short-circuit this cycle of sin. I think it will make it helpful for us to, you know, not fall into sin ourselves. And the very first one that I would put forward is that we need to recognize individually the things that tempt us and try to avoid them. Say it again. It's pretty simple, but it can be hard to do. We need to recognize the things that tempt you and do your best to avoid those things. I was thinking about it a little bit, and you know, we kind of understand that on an earthly level, but I think we play a little fast and loose sometimes on the spiritual level about that. So on an earthly level, I was thinking of examples of, you know what, if you're trying to lose weight, you're probably going to avoid big dessert buffets or going to Dairy Queen once a week, right? Like, that makes sense, and I think everybody can understand why you would do that, because if you're going to a place like that, you're probably going to be tempted to eat something that you shouldn't be eating. If you're, you know, trying to, if you have a problem with alcoholism or drinking, you know, if you want to stop that, don't go to bars or go to the LCBO or go to the beer store. Like those, on an earthly level, we understand that. But like I said, we may play a little bit fast and loose with that on a spiritual level. I don't know the things that tempt you or that you may or may not struggle with. But whatever those are, I think you are probably aware of them. And you should do your best to avoid situations where that temptation is going to put itself in front of you. One of the other things that we should notice is that the things that tempt you may not be the things that tempt somebody else. And so just because it's not a problem for you doesn't mean it's not a problem for somebody else. And so trying to be good Christians and good friends, if you know somebody that struggles with something, you should not suggest to take them to a place like that. Another thing is you shouldn't look down on people that are struggling with something that doesn't tempt you, because they probably don't struggle with the same thing that tempts you. And so we could all have this situation where we're all looking down on somebody else like, oh, isn't it so sad that whoever can't deal with this? But everybody else could be looking at us in the exact same way about, you know, what I struggle with or what you struggle with. In the examples we've looked at here, we see that the things that tempted were different. We saw early on in Adam and Eve, there was pride about trying to be like God. That's what they struggled with. That's what tempted was to be like God, to have knowledge like he did. In the second account we looked at, it was greed and jealousy. It was wanting to gain stuff and wanting to have accolades like this other person that had given everything for the Lord. And here in this final example, it was a lust. And so the struggles that we've seen even in these three different stories in the scripture are different. And so we need to make sure that we're not looking down on other people for the things that they struggle with. And hopefully they're not looking down at you on the things that you struggle with. A second thing that I think can be helpful, so first one is try to avoid the things that tempt you. A second thing is finding somebody who can help you avoid those situations. So having a helper, a friend, to help you stay on kind of what I call the straight and narrow, that can be useful. In each of the examples that we looked at, I would suggest that the people that were tempted were actually enabled by somebody else as opposed to help to avoid it. In the first story, we see Satan being there, that he was the one who was coaxing Eve on. And then we see Adam giving in to Eve and eating the same thing that she did. So instead of standing up and saying, no, that's not right, they had somebody there that was helping them to sin. In the second example, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, and when they sold their land and were talking about it, you would have hoped that one of them would have said, you know what, if we're going to say all of this is for the Lord, then all of it should be for the Lord. Not conspire together to say, let's say it's all for the Lord, but I'm going to keep like 30% back, and you know, people will still think that we're really good people because we're giving something to God's work. You know, they could have said, yeah, we sold something and we're giving a lot of the proceeds, but we're keeping some. They chose not to do that. They made it sound like they were doing the righteous thing and giving 100% of the proceeds to the good of everybody else. So instead of having a sounding board of reason and to, you know, say, no, we shouldn't be doing that, they were enabling each other. And in this third example, we see David, and he inquires with others about who the woman is. And so that's not too bad. They just say, oh, isn't this whoever? But then we see that he sends messengers to go and get them, or to go get her. And those messengers, the right thing to do would have said, no, I'm not bringing somebody else's wife to you. I can understand why it would be a difficult situation for them. When the king tells you to do something, you're probably going to follow his orders and do it. But realistically, it's not the right thing to do. They should have said, no, it's not right for us to bring this woman into you. And so instead of having somebody that was helping them stay on the straight and narrow, they were enabled by other people. I would say until we get into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, that's when we have kind of a good example of somebody standing up and saying, no, that's not right. It's also true of Peter in Acts chapter 5. But we see Nathan here being somebody who said, you know, you shouldn't have done this. Now the problem is, at that point, it's too late. The sin has already occurred. Somebody should have intervened when he was tempted and told him not to act on it. But at that point, when Nathan gets involved, he calls out David on his sin, and we see David feeling sorrowful and repenting and then writing a beautiful psalm about it. But in reality, he should have had a friend who could have stopped him before there was any action on it, before temptation actually was acted on and conceived sin. And so I would suggest to you, it's helpful to have, you know, a partner, or, you know, whether it's your spouse or a friend or whoever, that can help keep you out of those kinds of situations. I can honestly say there are some things that I've chosen not to do, in part because, you know, of Aaron, where I'm like, ooh, you know, if I did that, what would Aaron think? Or, you know, when I was younger, it was more my parents. And I shared years ago here at the chapel, and I think it was on a Wednesday night, about, you know, about people here in the assembly, about, you know, like, what would whoever think if they saw me doing this? And so while I didn't actually go to somebody and talk to them, I've had those thoughts of, you know, what in the world would this person think if they saw me doing this? You know, giving into my temptation and choosing to sin. So having a sounding board is a good a good way to keep things from going south. Third example, or third thing that you can do, I would suggest, if you'll flip with me to Colossians chapter 3. Is changing your focus. So we've talked about recognizing the things that tempt us, having somebody that can help us through those situations when we might be tempted. The third thing I would suggest to you is to change your focus on what you should be doing. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so Paul, in this letter to the Colossian church, has this call to them not to focus on the things around them, not to give in to the worldly things, but instead to focus on Christ, who he is. And the more and more you focus on him, the less and less the things of the world interest you. Not that you can be completely devoid of things of the world, because you still need to eat, you still need clothes, you know, those types of things. But the things that the world goes after and the things that you might be tempted by will kind of pass away and not be of interest to you, because instead of wanting the things of the world, you'll be wanting to be more like Christ, to please him, to do the things that he wants. And so we have this call here in these first few verses. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above. I suggest there are lots of different ways that that can happen, but some really basic, simple ones are reading your Bible regularly and spending time before the Lord in prayer. If you're, you know, spending time with him and understanding what he's like, you will be more interested in doing the things that he wants you to and less interested in the things that the world wants you to. As we continue on, we're not going to read through all of Colossians 3, but I would suggest that there's plenty of good material in there to help you think about, you know, who Christ is and why you would want to be serving him more. But in verses, starting in verse 5 and through verse 11, there's a list of things on there that talk about, these are the things that if your mind is set on Christ, you will put off these things. And so it talks about things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It talks about wrath coming on them. There's down in verse 8, other bad things that you would want to put off or put away or shouldn't even be part of who you are. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Don't lie to one another. That was one of the sins that we saw play out with Ananias and Sapphira. So there's this whole host of, some of them are the things you're thinking about, some of them are the way you're acting, some of them are the way you're talking, that there's a call to action here by Paul to say, instead of doing those things, focus your mind on Christ. But he doesn't just leave it there. As you read through verses 12 and through 17, he gives you things to replace those with. So instead of focusing on these things of the world and pursuing those temptation type things, instead you should be known by some other things. Should be the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That can be a hard one, right? I can put up with myself a whole lot. It's a whole lot harder to put up with some of you. but it's because you're not doing exactly what I want. And so putting up with one another, forgiving one another, that can be a hard one too. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. There's this call to action in Colossians 3 about don't be like this, don't be like you were in your sins. Instead, if you are saved, you should be focusing on Christ and your character should totally be changed. And so the things that interest you should be different. You know, Aaron and I, we've got our kids, and some of the things that they want, food-wise, like, disgust us. But I remember when I was a kid thinking that, like, Cheese Whiz was a cool thing, and like, oh, I would totally want that, right? I have no appetite for it now, because it's disgusting. But, you know, that's a silly worldly example. But, you know, I'm not tempted by that, or, you know, I would never think to want to go after that because, you know, I have a totally different view on life now. And I'm already getting fat. I don't need Cheese Whiz in my life to make me fatter. But in a similar way, when you become a child of Christ, when you put your faith in Him, you should be seeking after totally different things. And so those things that tempted you before, when you're immature or not a Christian, should be replaced by something different. I hated steak when I was a kid. I didn't understand why people would like chewy meat when you could have hot dogs. Now as an adult, I'm like, seriously, you want hot dogs? There's steak as an option. Similarly, we should be replacing those things that were temptation to us or of interest to us when we were younger or immature in Christ, with things that lead to spiritual maturity and a closer relationship with our Lord and Savior who gave His life for us. So just in closing, we've looked at a few different examples of this life cycle of sin, of temptation leading to sin and sin leading to death. I've only looked at three. I can think of others myself. You may think of some yourself. But we've seen it called out in James, but then carried through in examples right from the beginning of the Bible into the New Testament. It's not new on the world. It's not out of play in today's world. It still exists, that there are things that tempt us that can lead us to sin. But by understanding the life cycle, my hope is that you're a bit more cognizant of it, that you will think a little bit more about the things that tempt you and can lead you into sin, and that by understanding that, you'll try to avoid, you'll try to have somebody help you through it, or you'll, you know, change your focus and help to avoid sin, which tarnishes our reputation in the world, which tarnishes our testimony with others that are unbelievers. And which draws us away from God. He wants us to be in a close relationship with Him, not off and distant and put aside. We should have strong testimonies going on for Him and focus on Him. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your word that, again, helps us understand what You're like, what You want for us. And we know that You don't want us to enter into sin, that You don't want us to disobey and go against what You want. And we're thankful that we have clear instruction about what that can look like, as we've looked at this morning, having some understanding about how to help avoid falling into temptation and coming into sin. We're thankful that Your Son gave His very life for us, so that the penalty for sin has been paid, but it's still an issue in our lives. that we're not perfect, and we won't be until we're with him forever. Help us to live lives that are more closely aligned with him, and that we would seek after him in everything we say and do. We give thanks and pray in his precious name. Amen.